We will have a short business meeting at the end of church to adopt the new budget. Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are grateful this morning for your mercy, for your kindness, for your love, for the way you have shielded us throughout the week, has given us this privilege to assemble together in obedience to your command that we should do so. Father, we recognize that you have left us here to be your ambassadors, and that we cannot truly become your ambassadors unless we know the policies of heaven. And you have graciously given us these policies that you want us to know for this planet in your written word. And so you have commanded us to study them. So we have gathered this morning in obedience to the instruction that we should assemble ourselves for the purpose of being encouraged from your word. So we request that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to understand and focus and hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We're still dealing with Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Where it reads, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first." As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Our study this morning actually will reveal what are, in my judgment, the difference between preaching and teaching. And you recall we have studied in Luke that in true sense, preaching is for unbelievers and teaching is for believers, really. But as it is today, preaching is not really geared too much towards unbelievers. It's now something directed towards believers. And so part of the thing is, it has caused believers to become mentally lazy in the sense that they want short points. And those short points may or may not be actually established from the scripture. It's just some people make those short points and they are easy to repeat, but may or may not be true. But in teaching, what one does is try to establish whatever the point is, show how it is established, so that there will be no doubt in your mind as to the interpretation and the explanation, because you'll be given the various bases for those interpretations, and which, if you have all the bases, the Holy Spirit can then work in your soul. Now, recall now that the central message of Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, is this: you can avoid resisting the word of God by being spiritually vigilant, by receiving constant encouragement from fellow believers, and by holding on firm to Christ, the real being behind our Christian faith. Now, to expand on this message, we indicated that you have three responsibilities as a believer. The first responsibility, if you recall, is to ensure that you do not resist the word of God or harden your heart. The thing that you have to do is to accept instruction concerning being spiritually vigilant, which we discussed in 2 weeks ago, that involves being vigilant regarding the second coming of Christ, being vigilant regarding the teaching that you receive, being vigilant because of persecution, and being vigilant with respect to one's lifestyle. Now, a second responsibility that we considered last week is to ensure that you do not resist the word of God or harden your heart is really to receive instructions from fellow believers, particularly those with the gift of teaching. And so we indicated that part of our responsibilities to one another is to remind each other of the truth that we have been taught. That it is our responsibility to offer encouragement to one another, especially in times of trouble or when there is a failure of the type that is quite obvious to us, that we should help our fellow believer, encourage them in whatever state that they find themselves. So we now proceed to consider the third responsibility of this section. A third responsibility then, to ensure that you do not resist the word of God or harden your heart, is to hold firm to Christ. To hold firm to Christ, the real being behind our Christian faith. Now this responsibility is derived from Hebrews chapter 3 verse 14. Again, that reads, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence that we had at first. Now, this is a very difficult verse to interpret, as it will become evident in what goes on today. Well, let me put it this way. Our study today is one that will task your ability to concentrate, to focus, because we're not going to be dealing with those simple things that we reduce some of our applications to. We're going to be dealing with the basis of something. And so it is important that you be here. Let me put it out, be here. Don't be any other place. In your mind, of course, I mean, but be here in every way so you can understand that you can tune in and follow the arguments that, because they're not that straightforward. But nevertheless, we will attempt to make them as clear as we can. Now, verse 14 begins with the word for, as we find in some English versions, although omitted in the NIV. Now, this is because, why we say it should begin with for, is because we have a Greek particle that is used as a marker for showing cause or reason for something. And so means because, or we can translate for in that respect. Or it can be used as a marker of explanation or for drawing inference, in which case it can also mean for. Or it may mean you see. In other words, you try to explain something. Now the particle could also be used as a marker that introduces a new sentence, a transition, or simply to underscore an important point, in which case it is translated something like then or well. Of course, in case of transition, it is left untranslated. Now it seems that the translators of the NIV viewed it this way, since in their, at least the way they use it, they have a view that we now have a new sentence. Or that we're having transition into something new. So they left it untranslated. However, though, the context suggests to me that we should translate it as for. Now, if you pick up most of our other English versions, yes, they begin this verse with the word for. But even if you use for, as what we have seen, there are two times that we can translate the word for. So the question will now be, how should we understand the word for? Now, it could be understood as providing clarification of what was said in the preceding verse, as verse 13, about the deceitfulness of sin. Or it is used to provide reason or reasons for avoiding resisting of the word of God that may be caused by the deceitfulness of sin. The context suggests that we see the word for in the sense of providing reason for avoiding resisting of the word of God due to the sinfulness, deceitfulness of sin. Which the reasons really are two reasons that we will see here. Now, these two reasons are believers' relationship with Christ. That's the first reason. Believers' responsibility with respect to Christ. The second reason will be the warning of the scriptures. In other words, based on these two relationships, or these two reasons, you and I should not resist the word of God. Now, the points I've just made is really what we'll be dealing with all today. However, we get there in a long way to establish properly why we come to those interpretations. So we will expound them on these two reasons later as we proceed in our analysis of verses 14 and 15. At any rate, you probably wonder how we derive from the condition of holding firm to Christ the third responsibility of the message of Hebrews 3 verses 12 through 15. Since what we have in verse 14 is a conditional clause which says, if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. Now this conditional clause contains a goal that all believers should pursue. And that is the reason we focus really on it as a responsibility that we should, or that should be important if we're going to avoid resisting the word of God. The author expects the action he stated in the conditional clause to be true, but he also recognized that it all depends on the response of the recipients of this epistle, and therefore also our own response to it, since we're now the recipients. Now we say this because the word if is translated from a Greek conjunction that means if indeed or if only. Thus, it is an emphatic marker of a condition. It is expected that believers should carry out the action of the verb, although the clause is conditional. There is no certainty that all the recipients will comply with the action of the verb, since the verb of the reflects an action of the clause, that we have something that's called the subjunctive mood in the Greek that implies the possibility of not fulfilling the action, or what we may say, conditional stipulation. But the author really wants every believer to comply with the action required in this clause. Even though he puts it as a condition, if what he really expects is that all recipients will comply. That is to say that the idea of holding firmly, whatever we're going to hold firmly, it is what is expected of you and I as believers. We must hold firmly. Nevertheless, though, it is possible, as we have stated, that the author expects that recipients will comply with the requirement of the conditional clause. Some, in reality, will not, which is always the case when the word of God is taught. People hear it, and some comply, and some don't. But really, to avoid resisting the word of God, you should comply with the teaching of the word of God that you hear. Now, this expectation is probably why some commentators take the meaning of the Greek conjunction or participle as something like supposing that, instead of saying if. They say supposing that you hold firmly. Now, the expected action, though, is one described in the sentence, we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. That's really the action. Now forget for the moment now that you say if. And I'm saying, yes, although we have a conditional clause, what the author expects, or really the Holy Spirit expects you and I, is to do what he described as, we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. So, what does that sentence really mean? What is the Holy Spirit requiring from us? Now, to answer this question, we need first then to consider three other questions. The first question we need to consider, to what does the end refer? Because he said we hold on to the firmly to the end. What's the end? Secondly, what is confidence? What does he mean by this confidence? And as we're going to see, we're going to reject that translation that confidence is not the meaning. We'll see that when we get there. Thirdly, the question will be, how then should we understand the word first? How should we understand it? Well, we begin to answer with the first question, as what the end refers. The word end is translated from a Greek word that could refer to result of an event or process, and so means outcome, result, or end. All these are possible meanings. Now, it is in this sense of outcome or result that the Greek word is used in James chapter 5, verse 11. James chapter 5, verse 11. This is what they raise in James chapter 5, verse 11. It reads, as you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. See, the clause, what the Lord finally brought about, of the NIV, is rendered in the authorized version or the King James version or something like this, have seen the end of the Lord. Now, you see, if you take it out to have seen the end of the Lord, it opens up to several interpretations. Because does the end of the Lord mean his death on the cross before he went back? So that's the problem people will run into when translators become more literal instead of looking at the context. But then, of course, the New American Standard Bible used the meaning outcome, as the translators then rendered that clause something like, have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, which definitely conveys the sense. So, it seems that in James 5:11, the word other means outcome or the result. That is to say, you have seen the result of what the Lord did with Job. How, after his perseverance, his blessings overflew. In other words, everything Job had, according to the scripture, was doubled. Everything he lost, doubled. That's what he's saying, the outcome, the result. Now, it is also the word that translated end can also mean goal, the goal. As in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now, as you're turning to this, we go through this pen. Somebody had asked me, why don't you just give us 1 minute? I said, that's called being truthful. Because we need to know how the word can be used in different contexts, so that when we make up our mind that this is the one that fits a context, somebody tomorrow may say to you, no, but I don't think that word has another meaning because I looked at it, a concordance or whatever. I see another meaning. And then you say, well, no. But if you understand that, yes, it's possible, but because of the context, that the meaning of a word is determined by its usage. So this is why we go through all this, to show you the various meanings, so that in the end we tell you which we believe that fits the context. It is, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So here you see the meaning goal, instead of just translate the end. So these meanings of outcome and goal could hardly be the sense the author had in mind in Hebrews 3, verse 14 that we're looking at. Instead, he had in mind the meaning of a point of time marking the end of a duration. A point of time marking the end of a duration. So that if you want, where you have that word end, you can really pencil in if you want. It means cessation or termination. So that you know that the end means termination. Of course, that end is still okay if you understand it has to do with time. So with this meaning then, the word end could be understood in one of two ways. It could be a reference to the death of the believer, at the end of which holding firm is no longer an issue. That's what many could refer to. Your death, my death, at which none of this then becomes an issue, because all our struggle will then end. See, if you're a normal believer, you are struggling now to be obedient to God. You're struggling to live the life of righteousness. You're struggling. But once we breathe our last breath, that ends that. Because when we enter into the presence of the Lord, all resistance is gone. We will now be enjoying complete obedience, because we do no longer have the presence of sin. So that is why we say it could mean our death. That would be a possible meaning. Or it could refer, though, to the second coming of Christ. These are two possible understandings of the word end. Now, this second interpretation of the end referring to the second coming is really supported by Jesus' assertion himself about his second coming in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14 reads, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." That's his second coming. Because once that happens, everything concerning the gospel is done with. The final verdict is in. That is, if you weren't saved, that's it. At the time he comes, the person has to be an unbeliever. So the thing is, once we die, once we leave this planet, that's the end of us. If you either live here, believer, saved, or an unbeliever. And if you live here, die as an unbeliever, you're going to go into the eternal lake of fire. There is no if, no but about it. So the point, of course, we're going to see what I just said. We will see it when we get to the 9th chapter of Hebrews. And that's why we'll substantiate that point. Anyway, the point is that we should understand the word end as used in this context then as a reference to the death of the believer or the second coming of Christ, whichever happens first with respect to the believer. Now, so that brings us then, now that we know what end means, that brings us to the other question concerning confidence, which is a more difficult challenge, since its meaning, though, determines how we understand this third responsibility, or how we interpret the sentence, we hold firmly to the end the confidence that we had at first. Now, the word confidence is translated from, now I'm going to write a Greek word here, hypostasis. Translated anyway, hypostasis. Now that is a word that we find in a passage. It has several range of meanings. Now, as I give close, I will be pointing to you why that confidence, the translation confidence, is problem, is problematic. Now, originally, though, the noun referred to that which stands under, something that stands under. You know, like we'll say, something that stands under will be the basis from which developed then a range of meaning in the secular Greek. So that we have something like foundation. That's part of the meaning. Basis, foundation, guarantee, or possession. It even means deposit. Now the Stoics, or the Stoic philosophers, use it in philosophy in the sense of what has come into being, or something that has attained reality. So at any rate, there are several meanings to the word that are applicable in the New Testament. First, in the New Testament, it means the essential or the basic nature of an entity. The essential or the basic nature of an entity. Hence, simply means substance, nature, essence, actual being, reality. All these talk about the essential or basic nature of something. Now, it is in this sense that the author of Hebrews used it to describe Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the exact representation of God's real being. God's real being. And who, of course, is in control of the universe that we have already studied in detail in Hebrews 1, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. We've studied it in detail. But here is the thing. It reads, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. That's where we have that. In other words, the actual essential nature, the basic nature, the actual being of God. He says, sustaining all things by His powerful word, after He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So here, it is used in the sense of dealing with the real being of God. Second, though, the Greek word I put on the board for you means a plan that one devises for action. Simply means then a plan. It can mean a project, undertaking, or endeavor. Now it is probably in this sense that the Apostle Paul used it in connection with collection or financial assistance program that he organized with respect to Gentile believers to be used or to be used to help their fellow believers in Jerusalem who were suffering. Now, in the passage that our Greek word was used, Paul was not so much concerned that his boasting would prove false, as much as he was concerned that the whole project will fail because believers in Achaia will not have their contributions ready when he gets to them. So the apostle used the Greek word in the sense of plan or project, even though that's not the way it is translated in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 4. Second Corinthians chapter 9, verse 4. Second Corinthians 9, 4 reads, "For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, will be ashamed of having been so confident." Now, the word confident is a Greek word. Now, according to the standard lexicon of Bar, Danka, At, and Gingrich, that should be rendered undertaken in 2 Corinthians 9:4, or it should be rendered plan or project. Now, it is probably for this reason that the clause will be ashamed of having been so confident of the NIV, and of, that you find in many other English versions, is rendered in the New Revised Standard Version as follows. This is where they rendered it. "We will be humiliated to say nothing of you in this undertaking." See, they didn't use the word confident. Here you see them use the word undertaking. Now, the United Bible Society Handbook of the New Testament series suggests that the meaning project should be used in 2 Corinthians 9:4. So, based on this, this is where that handbook suggests it should be translated. I'm going to read their suggestion as to how verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 9 should have been should be translated to actually capture the meaning. This is what it says. "However, if some people from Macedonia should come with me to Corinth and find out that you are not ready, how ashamed we exclusive will be if this project of collecting money should fail. And I will not even talk about your shame in this matter." See, but you see, all these other versions have used the word meaning confidence. But this handbook is generally produced by experts in the language. And so they said, translate it project. Because that's what the apostle is he's undertaking. He's involving a project. So he's saying, "I don't want this project to fail. Because if I come to you and you have not put up your money, then the project has failed." And so that's what he's saying instead of confidence, as we see in the NIV. So you see that the word can mean project. The Greek word I put on the word, it can mean project or undertaking or plan for that matter. Third, the word also means guarantee of ownership or entitlement. In fact, it might even be translated, the Greek word means title deed. Like the one you have for your house or your land or whatever, title deed. Now, it is in this sense that the word is probably used in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, we're going to do as much as we can, but truly speaking, when we get to Hebrews 11, verse 1, we're going to spend time there, because many people take that as a definition of faith. And we're going to see whether it is truly a definition of faith or not. Well, this is what it reads in Hebrews 11, verse 1. It reads, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for, and certain of what we do not see. So that's, but here, as we will argue later on, the meaning is really something more like guarantee or title deed or something to that effect when we will deal with it later on anyway. So justify that it can mean, the word can mean guarantee or title deed, but there is a fourth meaning to the Greek word too. The word can mean situation, frame of mind or condition. Now this meaning of frame of mind or condition or situation is suggested as a possible meaning of the Greek word in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 17. Second Corinthians chapter 11 verse 17 reads, in this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. As a fool. See, the translators of the today's English version and the Good News Translation interpreted our Greek word in this in question to mean matter. Matter. So in this passage that I've just read to you, because they translate they took the meaning as matter, it led to the translation of something like this. Of course, what I'm saying now is not what the Lord will have me say. In this matter of boasting, but you see, and now if you say, in this self-confident boasting. But they translate, in this matter of boasting, I am really talking like a fool. So, it should be noted then, I have given you the various meaning of the Greek word that I wrote on the board. So, it should be noted that of all the meanings that we have given, the meaning confident, trust, or assurance are not listed. So all the meanings I've given you, you didn't hear any of the meanings saying it means confident, or assurance, or trust. Now this is because recent scholarship has demonstrated that such meaning of confident, trust, or assurance could not be assigned to our Greek word, as no examples of such meaning can be found. Now, here, why this is important is because the meaning of a word has to be determined by its usage, its context. So, if you're writing to a group of people and you use a word that they don't know anything about, they wouldn't understand what you're talking about. So in order to know what the how the author used the word, or how the recipients are supposed to understand the word, then he has to use it in a way that's something that is within their normal usage. So if it's not within their normal usage, they wouldn't know what he's talking. That is the reason that experts have scoured through the ancient literature of the Greek world and all other things, and they cannot find the meaning where this Greek word hypostasis is used with the meaning confidence, trust, or assurance. They can't find it. Thus then, the meaning assurance assigned to the Greek would, at least the way they use it, especially in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, is actually due to the influence of Martin Luther, the great reformer, who was advised by Melchior Carlton to translate this Greek word as sure confidence. Now, he was a Greek expert at that time, But after a long hesitation, Martin Luther chose the meaning confidence. And hence, that meaning carried the day. Beginning from 16th century or so. So that's one reason for saying the word confidence, the meaning confidence. Even though we don't have anything in the Greek language that supports that meaning. There's another reason for the use of the word assurance or confidence, and that is the influence of the Septuagint, the translation of the Hebrew Bible into the Greek, that used our Greek word to translate a Hebrew word that means hope, or things hoped for, or expectation. Now see, the Greek word is used for hope in Ruth chapter 1, verse 12. Ruth Now we're reading it, but we're going to see where this some of the problem associated with this meaning came from. Ruth 1:12. It's a command. It begins, say, "Return home, my daughters." Now we know this is a classical story of what we call people having some kind of loyalty to their mother-in-law. Yeah, two women who had loyalty to their mother-in-law, because that's the way it was in the ancient world. And that's the way it should be even today. There should be loyalty to in-laws. He said, "Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons." So here we have the word hope. Those is a Hebrew word that is used, tikwa. But those who translated the Septuagint use the word hypostasis. So that's why people say, well, that would be the meaning. Although an explanation has been given as to the reason then for the use of our Greek word for the word hope in this particular passage. The explanation is that there is evidence in Greek literature that the word in question is used in an ethical sense to refer to what is deep in the heart. Hence means firmness, courage, or confidence. They said something that's deep in your heart. That's heart here, of course, means the inner person, not the physical heart. So that's why they say, well, that's justified them using the word hypostasis. Now, this explanation, though, does not quite fit the idea of hope in Ruth. Since Naomi was trying to persuade Ruth not to accompany her back to Israel, on the ground that there is no basis for her to wish that she would ever be her daughter-in-law a second time, in the sense of having married Naomi's son. Now, that is what is called loyalty. A lot of time, it is something missing in our present day. You know, part of the reason that, marriages are in shambles is because of lack of loyalty. People do not have this sense of loyalty. And we always think about, what we say, my comfort. And we throw away the sense of loyalty. But that's an important aspect. And of course, you know, the reason divorce rate is so high too is because it's an easy thing. When you don't have that sense of loyalty, you can discard your wife or discard your husband anyhow you want it. But not so in the ancient world. And this, we see these two women. They were not willing to leave their mother-in-law. And she's trying to convince, what's the basis? And of course, you can always tell when people will say, well, I love you to death. I mean, you hear that. But the little thing will tell you whether they actually mean that. And this, you know, she has two daughter-in-laws, and both of them say, no, we're not going to leave you. But after she gave this reason, of course, one of them bailed out. And we know that the one that stuck became a blessed woman because she became the great-great-grandmother of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Well, so much for that. To tell you that loyalty pays, even though there may be pain involved when you're being loyal to a person. But in the end, he'll pay you off. So based on this, though, a better explanation is one that sees the use of a Greek word to translate a Hebrew word that means hope as one with a sense of reality, which gives a firm guarantee. So that the word hope here has a sense of basis or the guarantee. In other words, there is no basis, Ruth, for coming with me. There's no basis. There's no guarantee. Because you see, I'm too old. I can't even marry. Now, even if I were able to marry, what's the basis now? You don't have any basis, so better go home. It's not a question of hope. It's what is the basis? I don't have the basis. I don't have the guarantee. It's all gone now. Probably she's past her menopause anyway. So, that the meaning here should really be guarantee, not hope. Even as we see it translated in the Septuagint. So the sense of the clause then is, even if I thought there was still hope for me, is that if Naomi still had the basis and the guarantee of having sons, that would still be unrealistic for Ruth to wait for Naomi to give birth to a son. In other words, what he's saying is, here's the situation. Think about it. Assuming I have the basis. Assuming I can guarantee that I can get married today, give birth to a son, and then you will have to wait at least the next 15 years before the son can marry you. Now that's too much waiting, right? And that's what Naomi is trying to persuade this woman to go. But of course she will have none of it. Because her loyalty to the mother-in-law was so strong, that even when the husbands died, she wasn't going to change her loyalty. Something, again, like I say, is needed badly in the time we live. Well, in order, though, to have a better grasp of the range of meanings in the mind of the author of Hebrews, when he uses this word I put to you, it will be necessary, though, to examine briefly the meanings of the word that he was acquainted with in the Septuagint, beside the meaning of hope or expectation. In other words, when the author of Hebrews is writing, he is acquainted with certain meanings of this Greek word hypostasis. The only way we will know the one he's acquainted with is to know how this word is also showed up in the Septuagint. That's what he read. So he understood that word. And so we need to look at some of the ways the word is used in the Septuagint to help get a clue as to how he might be thinking when he used that word. Well, the word was used for a Hebrew word that means burden or problem. So where a Hebrew word that means burden or problem was used, they use this particular Greek word. And that we see that in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 12. It reads, but how can I bear your problems and your burdens and your disputes all by myself? So here, the Hebrew word used is Torah, but it's translated burden. It has the meaning burden or problem. But those who translate the Septuagint pick the word hypostasis to translate it. Now, the word was also used for a Hebrew word that means sustenance, sustenance, in Judges chapter 6, verse 4. Judges chapter 6, verse 4. He reads, they camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. See, the phrase living thing in the NIV is literally sustenance. Sustenance. So, the Hebrew word used means sustenance. Here it's translated living things, but the translators of the Septuagint chose our Hebrew, a Greek word to translate this word sustenance. Now the word was also used for a Hebrew word that means duration of life or time span of one's life. One's lifespan. As in Psalms 39, verse 5. Psalms 39, verse 5. Here it reads, you have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each month's life is but a breath. Now, the span of years, the span there, is a Hebrew word that means duration of life. But those who translated the Septuagint use our Greek word to translate the Hebrew word. The same word, though, is used to translate a Hebrew word that means bundle of belongings. Bundle of belongings. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 17. Jeremiah Ten seventeen. Here we read, gather up your belongings to leave the land, you who live under siege. Well, that's Jeremiah telling the people, better get ready, you're about to go into captivity. But anyway, the word belongings actually is from a Hebrew word that means bundle of belongings. But when those who translated the Septuagint did so, they use hypostasis here. Now, it's also used for another Hebrew word that is translated into the English as counsel in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 22. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 22. It reads, but if they had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to my people and will have turned them from their evil ways and from their evil deeds. See, the Hebrew word translated counsel in Jeremiah may better be rendered circle of confidence, or the inner circle, as reflected in the New English Translation. Thus then, the translators of Septuagint use our Greek word to render a Hebrew word sword, that actually here means inner circle or circle of confidence. Thus, the Greek word in the Septuagint has different meanings, but there seems to be no evidence that the word is used in the sense of confidence or assurance in the Septuagint. In other words, when I did the study, I ran one of the softwares I have where it will show me where this word is used completely in the Septuagint, in the Greek, not in English, the Greek. And there's not one passage of that that you have the meaning assurance or confidence. Hence then, here's the thing. There is then no justification to give the Greek word the meaning confidence or assurance, other than that the Greek word has what they call the meaning of what is deep in the heart, in terms of either confidence or courage. That's all the reason they did that. Now, of course, some scholars take the word in that sense of confidence assurance. They say, well, since at least in the Greek literature, it has that something on the inside of somebody, so, well, must take the meaning confidence. Nevertheless, examination of the use of our Greek word then in the Septuagint reveals that it has a range of meanings, such as underlying reality behind something, plan or purpose, and that which endures. Now, these meanings then will influence the way the author of Hebrews used the word. Nevertheless, scholars have given the word then various meanings in our passage, such as confidence, assurance, frame of mind, or a confident mind, a frame of mind. So you get the idea that the Greek word is difficult to define to us in this time. So then, what we have done is we have considered the various meanings of the Greek word used in our passage of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. So the question is still this: in what sense is it used in our passage for all these meanings? Bearing in mind that in true sense, the word confidence doesn't appear as a meaning that can be substantiated. Well, again, we have established then that the meaning confidence is not sustained by the usage of the Greek word in the Septuagint. Therefore, it is in the sense of that which is real, or the underlying reality behind something, that we believe bases our passage. In other words, that which is real, that something that is underlying reality, and that is the way we believe it's used in this passage. And this meaning will be evident or be reflected in our interpretation of the clause that will come later. But for now, let us proceed to consider the next question about the meaning of force. Remember, there are three questions that we said we need to know what the answers are. The force, what does end mean? What does confidence mean? And what's force mean? We've answered the first two, so we deal with the third one. Now, the word force is translated from a Greek word with several ranges of meanings. First, it means a point of time at the beginning of a duration or the commencement of something as an action, a process, or a state of being. Hence, it means simply beginning. That's one meaning, beginning. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used to describe the commencement of the narrative of the gospel about Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. He reads, the beginning, that's our Greek word, arche, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So here the word that's translated first is translated beginning here. Second though, the Greek word also means elementary and preliminary aspects defining the nature of something. So simply we can say elementary aspect or we say simple truth. That would be another meaning of the Greek word. And that's the way it is used in Hebrews chapter 5 verse 12. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 12 reads, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. As we, you know, by God's grace, we get to explain all that. But meanwhile, here's the thing. See, elementary truths comes from the same Greek word that is translated first in Hebrews 3:14. So we see that the word can have several meanings. So the Greek word also means ruler, one who rules. It is in this sense that Jesus used it to identify himself in Revelation chapter 1, chapter 3, verse 14. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And